Dear friends in Jesus Christ, think about the bad news. At one point, there we were, dead in our sins, bound for hell, and there was nothing we could do about it. But what happened, though? God stepped in. God came to us. God saved us through the work of his Son, and God set us on the path to heaven. Wow, we are so very blessed. What I'm going to do today in the sermon is we're going to take a look at each of our four readings that we have assigned for today. And what I want you to notice in each of them is there are very positive things that God has worked within each of us because we know his Son, because we know Jesus, because we have the gift of eternal life. So let's go ahead and take a look. Coming to our Old Testament reading, we're in Isaiah chapter 35, and overall here, we could say that God has good news for his people. Before I read the reading, I want to point out three words here real quick. So we come to the word vengeance, and of course, vengeance, we might think of the word revenge, and we know that revenge would be a sin. We should not take vengeance, rather we are called to forgive. But for God, though, it is just for God to take vengeance because God knows all things. And when God comes to take vengeance, he does so as a God who is perfectly right and righteous and proper in doing what he does. So understand it in that way when we come to the word. It also talks here about recompense in the reading. Recompense, another word for that would be reward. So oftentimes it has that kind of a definition, but there's another, maybe a bit more archaic definition of recompense, and that would be retaliation. So that's actually the meaning right here. So keep that word in mind when I come to that point. And then finally, down toward the end of the reading, we have a place referred to called the Arabah. And that's a place that was just so dry and so dusty and no water at all. But you want to understand it that way so you can see the positive, huge change that God makes with an area like that. As I come to this reading here, keep in mind that many things in this reading, they are pointing ahead to the first coming of the Son of God. But when it comes to the vengeance and so on, that's really pointing to the second coming of Christ. Let's go to the reading. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The retaliation of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the Arabah. The scorched land will become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. What I'm trying to say here, just like I talked earlier about going from being hellbound to heavenbound, these are talking about some radical positive changes that Jesus brought when he came first, and even more so when he comes again. Let's think about him real quick. Blindness to sight. We are so blessed that we can see. Many of us need glasses, but yet we can see. It's a great blessing. I would encourage you to do this today. Not right now, but when you get home, set a timer for 5 minutes, close your eyes tight, and do not open them for that period of time. Now, to be safe, it might be better to be sitting down, but if you feel confident, you could say, I'm going to do a particular task with my eyes completely closed, and you'll find out just how difficult that is. Please don't fall and break a hip. I don't want to have to come and visit you in the hospital. But what I'm trying to say, though, is even after 5 minutes of complete blindness, we're going to be so appreciative to open our eyes and realize what God has done enabling us to see. So we can talk about physical blindness. We can talk about spiritual blindness. Some people just don't see how horrible their sins are. Some people just don't see how wonderful it is what Jesus has done. God has opened our eyes in that way. What about going from being deaf to hearing? Hearing is a great blessing. Some people need hearing aids. That's a blessing that within the 21st century here, we have some pretty decent hearing aids that are available. They're expensive, but yet they can enable a person to hear. I think back to a time years ago when I got a real bad ear infection, and it got so bad that it completely shut off hearing in my one ear. It was the strangest thing. I was standing in my kitchen, and Kathy was over that way, some feet away, and she said something to me, and I looked that way. Why is that? Because the sound, even though it came from over there, this ear didn't work at all, so the sound came in this ear, and that's why I looked that way. But isn't it amazing how God has made us so that we know our sense of direction on a voice or a sound because of how God has made our ears? So like if somebody is standing right there and they said something to me, I would turn this way. Why is that? Because what they said reached this ear just a split second before it reached this ear, and my mind processed that, and my mind knew that the sound came right from there. I mean, it's amazing how God has made us. For some people, though, they don't have the ability to hear, but we're going to see in today's gospel reading that God is going to restore a man's hearing who was not able to hear. We're seeing the fulfillment of this reading in today's gospel reading. Also, too, for many people, they have trouble getting around. Maybe they're no longer able to run. Oh yeah, years ago they could run, no more running anymore. What does God want us to know? He wants us to know that someday we're going to be with him forever, we're going to have a new body, we're going to be able to run, we're going to be able to leap, and that's going to go on and on forever and ever. We have so much to look forward to through the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then think about being mute. I remember when I struggled with my voice years ago, and I so much wanted to say more than I did, but when I tried to, though, I would lose my voice again. It was so frustrating, even though I could speak a little bit. But let's jump back for a moment to the time with Zechariah. He's there in the temple, he's offering the incense, and then Gabriel appears to him, and Gabriel tells him that even though him and his wife Elizabeth are beyond the childbearing years, they're going to have a child, and their child, of course, was John the Baptizer, and he was going to lead the way for the Messiah into the world and into his ministry. Do you remember what Zechariah said after Gabriel had spoken? He said something like, "How do I know that these things will actually happen?" Now, we don't have the volume in the Bible, but can't you imagine, though, the way Gabriel responded? He was almost saying something like this: "Zechariah, don't you understand who I am? I am Gabriel. I stand at the right hand of God Almighty. And you should have listened to me, and because you didn't, you should have believed me, and because you didn't, you will not be able to speak a word until what I have said is fulfilled." So it was quite a startling thing, and then Zechariah comes out of the temple not able to speak, and for probably about a year, not able to say a single word. But then, when John was 8 days old, and being circumcised, and they're trying to figure out what to name him. And the first word that Zechariah speaks, "Name him John." So God did exactly what he said, but what God is saying to us, when I send one of my messengers, especially Gabriel, who is probably the greatest of all the angels, all the holy angels, Gabriel, we should listen, we should pay attention, we should believe, just like we should believe the Bible. No matter how crazy it sounds, let's believe that is true. We go on now to today's epistle reading. We're in James chapter 2. A way to summarize this reading, note here that believers have a new attitude. That's one of the ways that God has changed us, and we also have works. works that are pleasing to God, works that are coming from our faith. I want to point out two words here before I begin to read. So you'll notice in verse 1, it says, do not hold your faith. It's a little bit of an odd way to put it. Really, it's talking about do not live your faith in a particular way. So God is telling us here how to live as Christians. And then over in verse 9, it says, it's talking about our partiality. So let's understand that when we are partial, that means we are showing more of something to someone than to someone else. Showing more love or kindness or respect or something like that to one person over another person. Let's understand, God is not partial. That's a wonderful thing. So no matter who we are, no matter what we do, no matter anything about us, God is the same toward us as he is toward everyone else. God is not partial. So because God is not that way, us as the children of God, we should not be that way either. That's what the Bible is getting at here. Mostly in the first part of the reading. In the second part of the reading, we're going to come more to the topic of faith and works. The Bible says, my brethren, do not live your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism so that you judge others based on worldly standards. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? How do they do that? They do that by rejecting the poor whom God has chosen in Christ. It's easy to get things backwards, but God wants us to understand again how he is toward us, and may God help us to be proper as we view and treat other people. And then the reading goes on, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality by loving some and disrespecting others, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. That's a striking passage, isn't it? It doesn't even talk about falling, it just talks about stumbling. When I think about that, I'm thinking like it's not even committing a sin, it's like committing like a half of a sin. But God is saying, though, if we commit a half of a sin, then we are guilty of committing all sin or breaking all of the law of God. We might be like, well, that's not right, that's not fair. Don't many people have their standard as murder? So if you say to them, do you think God will let you into heaven? And what do they say? Oh, I haven't murdered anybody. So they're like, okay, murder is up here, but like anything less than murder, that's okay. We'll get into heaven if it's less than murder. God wants us to know it just is not that way at all. God is righteous, God is holy, God is perfect, and God demands the same from us. So we have to be that same way in the sight of God, and even a half a sin makes us unrighteous, makes us unworthy, makes us unable to be able to be with God forever. All of it is pointing us to Jesus, but the big problem, though, is most people don't realize that. Most people think that somehow good is good enough, and it simply is not at all. When we read the Bible, we understand that very carefully, but yet, even with that said, so many are clinging to good being good enough. Let's not fall into that, and when we have opportunity, let's help other people understand good is not going to be good enough. Good will send you to eternal punishment. We all desperately need Jesus Christ. So then the reading goes on and says, "What use is it, my brethren?" Now we're jumping ahead here to verse 14. We're still in James 2, but verse 14. "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" So we have two questions there in that one verse. And you should understand that in the Greek language, we have two different words for the word "no." When it uses one particular word, we know the answer is yes. When it uses the other word, we know the answer is no. In this case here, in the Greek, we know that both questions, the answer is no, as to how the Greek text is written. Also, too, when it says, if someone says he has faith, emphasize the word "says." The idea is, we're talking about someone here who says he has it, who claims to have it, but yet in reality, he does not have it. That's what we're talking about. I mean, this place is so confused among people, but that's what we have to understand. Someone is saying it is true, but it simply is not true. And then it goes on in verse 15 and says, "If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that?" Again, it's a no answer in the Greek text. Even so, faith. Now again, this is not actual faith, but this is talking about the claim to have faith. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, "You have faith," and keep in mind, faith is invisible. No one else can see it except God. So, "You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works." The point that's being made is that when we have faith, that is going to show. That is going to make a difference. God wants us to be certain of that reality. I had a conversation with somebody one time, and the lady was telling me something about her daughter. And I said, "Well, is your daughter a Christian?" And she said, "Oh yes, she's a Christian." And then I said, "Oh, what evidence of that does she have in her life that she's a Christian?" And she didn't know what to say, so I said, "Well, does she go to church? Does she read her Bible? Does she talk to God in prayer? Does she help people who are in need? Does she reach out with the good news to people who don't yet know about Jesus?" And the lady thought about it for a moment, and she basically said, "No, no, 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 and no." I think that's a common thing, though. It's so easy to say we have faith. It's so easy to tell other people we are okay. But yet, the point here in James, again, is that when we have that gift of God-given faith in Jesus Christ, that's going to make a difference. Think about this statement by Dr. Luther. He said, "We are saved by faith alone, but faith is never alone." Why is it never alone? Because it is always active in doing good works. But are we even thinking about them, though? We're not even thinking about them oftentimes. Think about that scene there in Matthew 25 with the sheep and the goats. So Jesus commends the believers for having done all these things, and they're kind of like, oh, I never even noticed I was doing any of that. I mean, they're not thinking about it. We're not, you know, keeping a record of it. We're not paying attention to it. It's just kind of something that happens naturally because we have the eternal benefits of God in Jesus Christ. So it makes a difference in our attitude. It makes a difference how we look at other people. It makes a difference how we deal with our money, how we deal with our time. I mean, all kinds of things are different because we know Jesus Christ. Dr. Luther also had the famous statement that faith is a living, busy, active, mighty thing. So when you have faith, it's going to show. Faith is a living, busy, active, mighty thing. When I think about people who say they have it and yet there's no evidence, it's not an easy thing to address, but in complete kindness, so we could say to them something like this. We could say, I love you. I care about you. I want you to be with me someday, with God forever and ever. And I just want to be sure that you're okay. I want to be sure that you're on the path to heaven. So can you give me some assurance? You know, tell me some things that would help me understand better that you are in Jesus Christ, that you have your confidence in him. And just see what people say. They might have some great answers, and you're going to be like, oh, that helps me so much. Now I know better that you are truly in Christ. But some people might like struggle and struggle and struggle, and maybe that would help them see that maybe they're not in Christ. Now, we have a little booklet we've offered in our narthex for free for years, and basically the title of it is How Good Is Good Enough? But if you haven't read it yet, I invite you to pick up a copy. We have plenty of copies available in the church office, and it's a real quick read. It's a little book about this thick and about this big, so there's not that much in there, but it's a real quick read, though. You'll find it very interesting, so if you would read it and think it's good, that would be a great little book to pass on to someone else and to encourage them to read it, and if they're in Christ, they'll rejoice in the book, and if they're not in Christ, God could use that book to maybe bring them to faith in Christ, to show them that good is not good enough. Let's go on finally to our gospel reading today. So we're in Mark chapter 7. And at the beginning of the reading here, we're coming to a little bit of geography. So I gave you a map there in your service folder. And you can see that Jesus is in the place called Tyre, which is the lower circle on the left, and he's headed over to the Decapolis. But you can see, though, he does not take the shortest distance at all, but he goes north to Sidon, and then he comes back down south. He crosses the Sea of Galilee, and then he's in the region of the Decapolis, and that's a region that is primarily Gentiles living there. So it's kind of unusual. We think about how Jesus was generally dealing with Jews, but sometimes, though, on rare occasion, he was in Gentile areas, and that's the case right here. But God wants us to know that he loves us, too. He sent his son for us, too, and through him, we are forgiven. We're going to see Jesus work a miracle here, and that would be, as I said earlier, a fulfillment, a partial fulfillment to what we had in today's Old Testament reading. The Bible says, again, Jesus went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. They brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hand on him. So we have a person there with some serious problems, and they're saying to Jesus, lay your hand on him and heal him. We know you can do it. What I want you to notice here is that Jesus deals with this person different than he has dealt with other people who were in need. But if you think about the person being deaf, so he couldn't hear anything Jesus said, and not being able to speak, so he couldn't respond back to Jesus. Jesus does particular things in order to communicate to that man what he is doing by touching his ears, by touching his tongue, by looking up to God. So imagine how all those things are communicating to this man that he's going to heal. The Bible says, Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself and put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva, and looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. And he gave them orders not to tell anyone, but the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. They were utterly astonished, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." This is one of so many ways that Jesus showed himself to be the promised Messiah. Someone has counted very carefully in the Old Testament, where we have thousands of prophecies, and took a look at how many of those Old Testament prophecies Jesus fulfilled in his lifetime. How many was that? Well, it's a striking thing if you remember from a long time ago now in a sermon, we took a look at simply eight things that were predicted that would happen in the life of Jesus. So eight things, and then we had a mathematician, and the mathematician did the calculation on what the odds would be of these eight things over here actually happening in the life of Jesus. So we worked all the math out, and we came to a ratio of 1 to 100 quadrillion. That's the chances of these eight things prophesied before birth happening in the life of this person. 1 to 100 quadrillion. That's with eight. But for people who have counted very carefully, they claim that Jesus did not fulfill simply eight prophecies, but he fulfilled 333 prophecies. Can you imagine the astronomical number that we're talking about? How clearly it is pointing to the fact that this man, Jesus, he is the very Son of God in human flesh. He is the one promised to Adam and Eve. He is the one pointed to throughout the Old Testament. He is the one who came in great love, who suffered greatly, who took away the sin of the world. He is our one and only ticket to heaven. Let's be completely confident in that in every single way. And let's be sad for those who don't know that yet, but let's care about them. Let's pray for them. Let's reach out to them. What else can we be certain about? Our sins are forgiven. Heaven is open for us. God is with us. God will provide what we need. We don't have to worry about anything. We are so blessed in so many ways. Let me conclude like this today. So a truth, thinking about today's readings, a truth is that God is aware of everything. God knows the past, the present, the future, and God knows every single detail about every one of us. It's almost scary that he knows so much, but he really does. We should never try to deny that reality. But here's a way to look at it, though. God knows every bad thing about us, and in Christ, every bad thing about us has been forgiven. It is covered in the blood of Christ. It has been removed. We are righteous in God's sight. Wow, we are so, so blessed. How about something relevant for today? Since God has saved us, he has changed us in many positive ways. So we are so different than the rest of the world. So let us see the differences. Let us think about them. Let us rejoice in them. Does that mean everything is perfect in our lives? It doesn't. But it does mean, though, that we have the eternal love of God. He's going to carry us through this veil of tears, and one day we're going to rejoice with God forever and ever. wow, we have so much to look forward to. And then finally, some inspiration, since we know Jesus, and since many others need to know him, let's focus on sharing him. Like, here we are now on the timeline, and here's heaven over here, but what are we going to do between here and here? Wouldn't it be a great thing if we focused on praying for other people, taking advantage of opportunities to share God's truth with them? Now, sometimes we might say, I don't know what to say. Well, every week there's a sermon copy like this. We could simply say to people, oh, this was a sermon at church today. I thought there was a couple good things in there. Maybe you would be interested in reading it. It could be that simple to pass on something important that we think is important to someone else. And if we do that enough times, maybe eventually they'll take a look, and maybe eventually God will bring them to Christ. Or again, think about the little booklet, How Good is Good Enough, or all kinds of other resources out there. Take them, look at them yourself before you pass them on, but pick up one, take a look at it, and then share it with someone, and God can use that in many wonderful ways. Let us pray. Dear Holy Spirit, we thank you so much for working through the water and word of holy baptism and uniting us to Christ, taking away our sins, coming to dwell within us. You have changed us in so many positive ways. Though we live in a world that can be negative in many ways, help us to know that you are far greater than every negative. Help us to focus on the positives. Help us to rejoice that we have the gift of faith in Jesus. And then, in all that we say, in all that we do, may our lives reflect those realities. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.